In May 2016, an Israeli man petitioned for a restraining order against God. That's right, a restraining order against God. Apparently, the plaintiff, identified as David Shoshin, represented himself at a court hearing in Haifa, a port city in the north of Israel. A protocol of the hearing noted that God did not turn up for the session, although it did not specify how the court determined the omnipresent God was not in fact there. Perhaps instead God was merely exercising his right to remain silent. Mr. Shoshin told the court that God has been treating him harshly and not nicely, though no specific details were given about what exactly had happened to make him feel this way. Mr. Shoshin also explained that he had made several attempts to contact police to report God-alleged crimes, and that patrol cars had been sent to his house on 10 occasions. Police then advised Shoshin to try taking out a restraining order. While the request for a restraining order was denied by the presiding judge, Asen Kanan, who said the request was ludicrous and that the petitioner required help from sources outside the court. Yeah, I would agree. And the paper added that God could not be reached for comments. Now, in our final week and chapter in the book of Jonah, we find the prophet of God angry with God for acting in a way that Jonah did not approve. In Jonah's case, God did show up for the hearing. And as we'll see in Jonah's case, God did comment. So if you're not there, turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4, Old Testament book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, as we come to the end of our four-week series. And in this short book, we have seen Jonah running, sleeping, drowning, praying, preaching, and sulking. And breaking it down by chapter, the flow of the book, as I've already pointed out, is chapter 1, Jonah flees. Chapter 2 is Jonah prays. Chapter 3 is Jonah preaches. And then today in chapter 4, Jonah pouts. Jonah pouts. And if you've been with us in this study, in this book, in the book of Jonah, you recall that God called Jonah to go to the wicked people of Nineveh and preach against it. And Jonah ignored God's recommended route to Nineveh and went in the opposite direction, so God did a little recalculating. God picked Jonah up in a great fish, and after 3 days, true story, God commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto dry lands. Now, swimming around in gastric juices for 3 days and then being vomited up, it just might get your attention, don't you think? Well, it did. And Jonah's heart seems to be recalculated, so when God gives him the same message the second time, Jonah obeys, goes to Nineveh, and proclaims that in 40 days they will be overturned. So the smelly, skin-bleached foreigner shows up. He delivers a 5-word sermon, and the people repent from their ways. They do an about-face. Now, chapter 3 is an amazing scene, thousands upon thousands responding to the preaching of God's word. It tells us in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, if you're there, you'll see it, verse 10, back the chapter before what we're going to look at. But in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And so there was this incredible revival in the last place one would expect, the evil, wicked, violent city of Nineveh. Now, as I said, thousands and thousands of people changed their ways because they took God at his word. So this revival happens after Jonah preaches, and it's the dream of every prophet, right? I mean, Jonah must have been the happiest man alive. Happy just to be alive, but to then witness such a successful outcome of your preaching and seeing changed lives like this among thousands and thousands of people, I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. Oh, happy day for Jonah, right? I mean, that's what we would expect. Well, chapter 4 is a surprising ending. It's alarming, actually. Notice the very next words. Chapter 4, verse 1 catches us right off against that backdrop of what just happened. In chapter 3, we find these first two words in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, but Jonah. But Jonah. Well, but Jonah what? But Jonah was greatly displeased. He was greatly displeased. You know, the literal translation of that in the Hebrew, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. That's what that means. That's what that verse, how that first part of that verse could be translated. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Jonah actually saw God's saving of Nineveh as wrong. I mean, it's a shocking reaction. It sets the tone for the final section in the book. Now, from our point of view, the story of Jonah could have ended with Jonah chapter 3. Jonah finally arrives in Nineveh. Even though it took a second time and a trip in the belly of a great fish, Jonah did what he was supposed to do, and there was a significant, dramatic, unbelievable change in Nineveh, and it all ended well. Why not end the book of Jonah right there in chapter 3? Well, because the purpose of this book reaches well beyond the prophet Jonah. Now remember, our study in this book is a study in the heart of God. In the heart of God. The people of Nineveh break God's heart. God was concerned about this Gentile nation. But Jonah. But Jonah. Jonah's heart was narrow. He had God in this little box, and that's how God was supposed to work. And he could not even enjoy the success of a spiritual breakthrough in people's lives. You see, we witnessed this morning one who failed at success. Now, there's two questions that come out from our passage this morning, two questions that God asks. And these questions are going to give shape to our outline this morning. Okay, there's two questions. Question number one, which is also point number one, is do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? And then question number two, point number two, is should I not be concerned with that great city? That's our outline this morning. Point one, question one, is do you have a right to be angry? And question two, point number two, is should I not be concerned with that great city? Well, let's look at those two questions as we dig into our passage of Scripture this morning. Question one, point one, do you have a right to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? Is God directing that question your way this morning? Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 4, verse 1. I read it again. But Jonah was greatly displeased. It was a great evil here. Jonah was greatly displeased. Notice what happens next. And became angry. Jonah became angry. Or better put, really, Jonah was hot. He was hot. He was burning up with anger. He was seething with anger that wouldn't go away. Now, in my mind, and maybe you can picture this too, is that cartoon figure with smoke coming out of his ears. That's the picture, right? That's the picture. What is it that gets Jonah angry? We're going to see that in a moment, but let me turn it your way, my way. What is it that gets us angry? What gets you angry? Do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with anger? Bobby Cole was a good golfer, and he accomplished much at a young age in the world of golf. And up until just a few years ago, he held the record for the youngest winner of the British Amateur. And until recently, he held the record for the youngest player to play in and make the cut at the Masters. And although he had many victories, he seemed unable to win over his anger. Cole had an anger problem. It got so bad that no one really wanted to play a round of golf with him. Well, at a practice round at Augusta National before the Masters, Bobby Cole teamed up with 55-year-old Sam Snead. And Sam Snead was a very kind and patient and gracious man, and so he agreed to play with 20-year-old hothead Bobby Cole. And after about 10 or 11 holes, even Sam Snead was getting a little frustrated with Bobby Cole's disposition. He was always complaining and criticizing everyone around him. Well, they reached the tee at the Augusta's famous 13th hole, a par 5, slight dog leg left, guarded by pine trees and Ray's Creek. And Sam Snead and took his 3-iron, he shot straight and laid up a beautiful shot right in the middle of the fairway. Bobby Cole was already beginning to fume as Sam Snead landing this nice shot. And as Bobby Cole was getting ready to tee off, 55-year-old Sam Snead said to him, "You know, son, when I was your age, I would drive the ball right over those pine trees and knock off 100 yards. I could do that when I was younger." Well, Bobby, in his anger, he grabbed his driver and he said, "Well, I can do anything you've ever done. Get out of my way." And he blasted this mighty shot in hopes to clear the pine trees, as Sam Snead said he had done when he was younger. And the ball climbed and it climbed and it carried, and it started pinballing around the branches of these pine trees, and it dropped right into the creek. "Well, good try," Sam said. "But I forgot to tell you that when I was your age, those pine trees were only shoulder high." Pushed his buttons. What pushes your buttons? My kids kind of get tired of me saying to them, but, you know, your buttons are showing. When your buttons are showing, people know where to find them and how to push them. What button gets pushed that gets you going, that sets you off? Do you have a right to be angry? Now, what gets Jonah so hot? Well, we don't have to guess. Jonah lets us in on the reason for his anger. Look at verse 2. It says, he prayed to the Lord. And I go, well, he prays. At least he goes to God with his anger. I'm going to at least give him that. What does Jonah pray? Verse 2. "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." In other words, what's Jonah saying here? "You know, I told you so, God. I told you. I knew it. I just knew it. I knew you'd throw grace to anybody who asks. I knew, God, that I couldn't trust you." And Jonah ran from his assignment from God, not because he was afraid of failure. He ran from his assignment from God because he was afraid of success. And Jonah's so angry with God, he wishes he was dead. Verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Can you imagine? I mean, the only thing that stinks more than Jonah does after spending 3 days in a fish is his attitude. He's fed up with it all, and he just wants to die. And you go, well, how irrational is that? It's been said that anger is a wind which blows out the lamp of the mind. In other words, when anger takes over, what happens? You know, you've experienced it or seen it in others. When anger takes over, we don't think very clearly. We're not very rational. And so please, do everyone a favor. And don't make that decision, and don't send that email, and don't text that message, and don't make that phone call in anger. In all my years of ministry, I have yet to see a conflict resolved in anger. As has been said, speak when you're angry, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. And Jonah's thinking here is way off. He's in essence saying he doesn't want to live in a world where God would be so indiscriminating in his grace. It isn't okay for Jonah here that the grace holds out to his worst enemies is exactly the same grace he holds out to Jonah. And he doesn't like that too much. And I pause there and I kind of go, well, does that resonate at all with me? Does that resonate with you at all? I mean, in a room this size, it is safe to say that we all can think of someone who's wounded us, someone who does not mean you well, someone who failed you, someone who let you down or lied to you or perhaps cheated on you or someone who has withheld his or her love from you. I mean, I'm sure we can think of someone comes to our minds. Or perhaps the ones that come to our mind, they're prejudices that we hold against certain people. Certain people you just cannot bring yourself to love. Maybe your enemies this morning are political. Do I dare go there? I mean, you believe strongly in certain causes, and the people who oppose your view, your logical, godly view, and they become your enemies. Well, here's a test of your heart, my heart, against the heart of God? Could you rejoice in that person's blessing? And do you secretly believe, I mean, we never say this out loud, of course, but do you secretly believe that there are certain people who just shouldn't receive grace? And if you had the power to help that person, whoever that is coming to your mind here, or that group of people to prosper spiritually, would you help them? Have you heard about Pocket God? At one time, I guess, it was one of the top-selling video game applications for Apple's iPhone. And here's the game, I looked it up, and here's the game description found on iTunes. It says, "What kind of God would you be? Benevolent or vengeful? Play Pocket God and discover the answer within yourself. On a remote island, you are the all-powerful God that rules over the primitive islanders. You can bring new life and then take it away just as quickly." And then if you keep going down, you look at the game options. They include, I'm not making this up, they include throwing islanders into volcanoes, using islanders as shark bait, bowling for islanders with a large rock, or creating earthquakes to destroy the islanders' villages. And the game designers must think that players will only want to play the role of vengeful gods, which must mean that's the only kind of God players ever imagining being real. Now, as disturbing as that is, that game exists out there, it's interesting that there's a game where you can be your own God. Because that's the rub for us right there. It feeds right into how most people want to live. You want to create God in your own image. Now, for Jonah, this is no game. If he were God, he would not have given the people of Nineveh, his enemies, the second chance. He would have wiped them all out. He's angry with God for acting in a way that Jonah did not approve. He's angry because he cannot control God. You ever been there? Well, here comes God's question, verse 4. Have you any right to be angry? Have you any right to be angry? Now, he's going to ask this question again later on. But notice God doesn't ask him, are you angry? He asks him, do you have any right to be angry? Now, what does Jonah do here? He doesn't even answer God's question. Like a child who doesn't get his way, he storms off to the edge of the playground and he sulks. We see in verse 5, Jonah goes off. He sits down at a place east of the city and he makes himself a shelter, it says, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Well, Jonah's sitting outside the city, watches what's going to happen. What is he waiting for? What's he watching for? Well, what we don't know actually is, the timing of all this. Is this whole scene immediately following Jonah's pronouncement of 40 days and the people's repentance, or does this take place after the 40-day period? And it's evident that God's not going to wipe them out but extend mercy toward them. Now, not sure it matters a whole lot, but my guess is that this took place after the expiration of the 40 days. And you're welcome to your opinion on that because it doesn't tell us. But up until the 40 days were over, this is kind of how I think about it, Jonah didn't really know for sure what was going to happen to the city of Nineveh. But now that the 40 days was over, he sees they weren't destroyed, and he is ticked off. So he goes off, still hoping God's going to change his mind, destroy the city. Perhaps Jonah, I'm trying to get in Jonah's head here, that Jonah's even thinking that God's going to take into consideration Jonah's displeasure, Jonah's disapproval of his decision, that maybe God will see it my way. And I believe Jonah's still hoping that Nineveh gets wiped out. See, the fact that he's outside the city is telling, because Jonah's wishful thinking is he hopes that this repentance thing, that wasn't real, and soon they're going to return to their wicked ways and God will bring upon them the destruction. This is just show. It's not going to last. It's not going to stick. And they're going to go turn right back to what they were doing before. And God's going to come in back to plan A and he's going to wipe them all out. That's what's going to happen. I want to see when it happens. I'm going to sit here and wait. But you notice here, he's obsessing over this. Do you ever obsess over something like this? You're kind of really angry with someone, and you kind of wish something would happen, and you just obsess over it, and you just can't get it out of your mind. He's obsessing. He's trying to get God to come around to his way of thinking. He's trying to control God. He's hot because God had not done to Nineveh what Jonah wanted, wipe them out. And so the pouting prophet sits and sulks, fuming in his anger. And I remind you that this is a grown man. Kids aren't the only ones who pout. Oh, how we pout, right? We sulk. I mean, as we get older, we kind of disguise it a little bit. We don't quite just storm right off, but we need to call it what it is. We pout, we whine, we sulk because we don't get our own way. And you know what? It isn't very pretty. And Jonah's getting hotter as the day goes on. Literally, God turns up the volume on the sun a little bit, and Jonah's makeshift pavilion's not cutting it. And then God does something that is extraordinary. He's going to provide for Jonah here, in part because he wants to care for his servant, but really, more importantly, God does this provision here because he has Jonah in his schoolroom. He's got something he wants to teach Jonah. Verse 6, he says, then the Lord provided a vine. And then God uses this little miracle grow on this vine, said it grows rapidly, and it provides Jonah with some shade. And you'll be glad to know that moody Jonah is now feeling a little bit better about life. Because the end of verse 6, he says, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Jonah is finally happy. This is the first time I've seen him happy in this book. He's finally happy. Isn't that great? Jonah is finally happy. What makes Jonah happy? Jonah's comfortable. Because Jonah is all about Jonah. And everything is upside down for Jonah. He thinks that God's grace is only about him. And we get it all kind of reversed. We think somehow that God orbits around us and the people we love. I mean, doesn't God's grace exist for something much bigger? Aren't God's provisions for purposes greater than our own comfort? Now, here's a sure sign that we have made it all about us, and a sure sign that we have become too obsessed with material comfort. It's how we deal when that comfort is disrupted, how we deal with suffering. How we handle things when something we're living for is taken away. It's really telling. And Jonah's selfish worldview is uncovered. Look at verse 7. It says, but at dawn the next day, he has this vine here, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And I go, wow, that's one fast-eating worm. Probably worms, probably plural. But doesn't matter. One of God's worms could do that. And so Jonah's losing his shade. Things are about to get hot for Jonah again, not only physically, but also the heat of anger returns because God sends this scorching hot, same word as angry. He sends this hot east wind, and the sun is so hot that he's about to get sunstroke to the point of near fainting. And Jonah is so dramatic. He says, oh, it'd be better for me to die than to live. I don't want to go on. And God asked Jonah a second time, verse 9. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? Do you have any right, Jonah, to be angry about the vine? And this time Jonah answers him, I do have a right to be angry. I am angry enough to die. God comes to you and he asks, do you have any right to be angry? And you answer, you bet I do. You bet I do. And then you list all the ways that God did not meet your expectations. Do you have any right to be angry, God asks, and you answer, I do. I do. After all, by now I had hoped to be married. I do have a right to be angry. Do you have any right to be angry? I do. My job isn't what I thought it would be. One of my children has all kinds of health problems. My dream has been smashed. The very thing I was living for was taken away. I am angry enough to die. Now, this is why, I'll be honest, this is why I secretly wish the book of Jonah ended at chapter 3. Because chapter 4 starts to get a little uncomfortable for me. It starts to poke holes in my worldview. It picks away at what I'm really living for. What I'm really living for. Not just what I say I'm living for, what I'm really living for. Because what gets me angry, it tattles on my heart. What gets me angry, it addresses, if we're going to be really honest, it addresses any potential idols in my life. So I ask, what are you living for? What are you living for? Oh, well, you could fill it in a lot of things. You say, well, I'm living for other people's opinions and praise. I'm living for, I have this excessive desire to be noticed by others. That's what I'm living for. I got to get that feedback. I got to have a lot of likes when I post something on Facebook. I need that. Well, maybe it's the driving need to be needed, or you might be living for the next high, or you might be living for some trophy or some certificate or some promotion, or you might be living for some person. It's possible. Another way to ask what it is you're living for is kind of ask the question, what would be your worst nightmare? I mean, what is it that if it were taken away, you would say, I'd rather die? Remember the Righteous Brothers song? I'm dating myself, I realize. Remember the Righteous Brothers song, You're My Soul and Inspiration? Girl, I can't let you do this, let you walk away. Girl, how can I live through this when you're all I wake up for each day? Baby, you're my soul, my heart's inspiration. You're all I've got to get me by. You're my soul, my heart's inspiration. Without you, baby, what good am I? See, back in the 60s, any good hit had to have the word baby in it. So he goes on, I never had much going, but at least I had you. How can you walk out knowing I ain't got nothing left if you do? Baby, I can't make it without you. Please, I'm begging you, baby. If you go, it will kill me. I swear it, dear. My love can't bear it. Baby, you're my soul and my heart's inspiration. You're all I've got to get me by. You're my soul and my heart's inspiration. Without you, baby, what good am I? Oh, what good am I? Quite powerful words. See, whether it's a romantic relationship or any other thing, perhaps even a good thing that you have turned into the ultimate thing, and you were to lose that, it just might reveal what you're living for. What happens when a comfort is taken away? God comes to you and he asks, do you have any right to be angry? Well, I got to go to the second question. I'm going to spend a few minutes on this one. The second question, second point is, should I not be concerned about this great city? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, God's going to poke at what is of greatest concern to Jonah. Jonah's concern is the same as God's. Now, this is where God takes Jonah next. Look with me at verse 10 of Jonah chapter 4. The Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Now, we see that phrase in there, 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Now, I have a couple of people in my house, mentioning no names, of course, who struggle knowing their right from their left. I mean, they know their right from their left, but if you ask them quickly, turn right or go pick up that thing over on your right, I'll often say, no, your other right, right? You've done that. And so some of you may struggle with right, left, which way do I go? Well, what is going on here? This is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. It's either referring to moral ignorance of the people of Nineveh or to young children, likely the age of 3, and some say it goes as far as up the age of 7. And your guess is as good as mine. God is either saying that Jonah should be concerned for them because they really don't have a moral compass, they really don't know right from wrong, or more likely, I believe, what God is saying here to Jonah is perhaps you don't care about the evil men and women who live there, but what about the children? And he even goes on to mention the cattle. Jonah, don't you care about the cattle? I mean, what did they ever do to you? Either way, wherever you want to land on this, it's trying to get Jonah to come around to his way of thinking and to his way of loving. And so he ends the book, oddly enough, with a question. The end of verse 11, God asked Jonah, should I not be concerned about that great city? Or some translations put it, should I not have pity on that great city? Should I not be concerned for that great city? The end. Book ends. You kind of go, where's Jonah chapter 5? was Jonah chapter 4, verse 12. What kind of ending is that? Why end the book with a question? This question. Well, the book ends with this question because it's going to do a little surgery on our hearts. You see, when God measures a person, he puts a tape around his heart, not his head. Where's your heart? Now, the final question is a fitting one. It ties it all together. God asks, should I not be concerned about that great city? In other words, is what concerns the heart of God that which concerns our heart? What are we really concerned about? What am I really concerned about? Vines? Comforts? Or people in the multitudes of lost souls? Broken lives, mess all around us. Concern for ourselves or for others? That's where he's going. What really concerns us, church? Now, I've been in ministry a long time, and I could give example after example, and if you've been around the church at all for any length of time, so can you. I give you example upon example, the things the church gets concerned about. And so I'll use examples from other churches. All right, you can fill in your own for here. But I'll do some others here. I've seen in my time, and I'm only giving you a small sample here, I've seen in my time the Christian community get angry and concerned about a color of carpet that was chosen. I mean, all bent out of shape. I have seen the Christian community, sadly enough, get angry and concerned about the length of the worship service. I have seen the Christian community get all bent out of shape and concerned about a teenager wearing a baseball cap in a church service. Ridiculous. And on it goes. And we might shake our head in disbelief, and if I gave you some other examples, you go, no, that didn't really happen. Or you go, oh, I wouldn't do that. But we need to take a hard look at the things we really get concerned about and the things that we get angry about or pout over. All the matters that concern us. And I ask the question, does God really give a rip about some of the things we get all bent out of shape about? Let's be honest, does he? I'm told that there's a large sign outside of a city in South Dakota, and as you're going into the city, there's a welcome sign, and the sign says, the home of 30,000 friendly people and a few soreheads. You know, don't be among the soreheads. Don't. You're miserable and the people around you are miserable. I know there's plenty of things that can anger us. I get that. The things that concern us. But are they the same things that really concern God? And honestly, hasn't the unbelieving community seen and felt our anger? Joseph Stoll aptly put it, and I likely have shared this before. It's a good quote. He says, the temperature is up in the body of Christ. We are mad about a lot of things. We are long on mad and short on mercy. Let's be short on mad and long on mercy. Let's live for the magnificent kingdom of God. Let's be concerned for the things that really matter for eternity. I'm speaking to myself. Should we not be concerned about the city of Laconia? Should we not be concerned about the people in the Lakes region? Should we not be more concerned about what's going on around us with broken lives and families that are messed up and the things that are going on than we are for ourselves? God gets the first word in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, and God gets the final word. The book ends with a question we must all answer. Should I not be concerned? Kent Hughes tells the following story. He says, several years ago, one of my wife's friends took a missionary furlough with her husband and family after an unusually tiring stint of service. She'd been looking forward to this time with great anticipation. For the first time, she was going to have a place of her own, a new, large, townhouse-styled apartment with a patio. She was very creative and made the patio the focus of her decoration. After a few months living there, some new neighbors moved in, and they say the word to describe them, these new neighbors, would be coarse. There was loud music day and night. along with a constant flow of obscenities. They urinated in the front yard in broad daylight. They totally disrupted her peace. She could see nothing good in them. She asked the Lord to help her be more loving, but all she got back from her neighbors was disgust and rejection. Well, the real crisis came when she returned home one time to discover that her neighbor's children had sprayed orange paint all over her beautiful patio, the walls, the floors, everything. She was distraught and furious. She cried out to God, "I cannot love them. I hate them. I hate them." Knowing she had to kind of deal with what was going on in her heart, she began to talk with the Lord in her inner being, and a scripture came to mind from Colossians 3:14 that said, "And beyond all these things, put on love." Put on love. And in her heart, she questioned, "Lord, how do I put on love?" And the only way she could picture it was like putting on a coat. And so that's what she determined to do. She chose to wrap herself in the love of God. And as a result, she began to experience a deeper life of Christ within her. She made a list of what she would do if she really loved her exasperating neighbors. And then she did what she had listed. She baked cookies. She offered to babysit for free. She invited the mother over for coffee. And then the most beautiful thing happened. She began to know and understand them. She began to see that they were living under tremendous pressures. And she began to love her enemies. She did good to them. She lent to them without expecting anything back. There was a day came when they moved. And know what happened? She wept. She wept. An unnatural, unconventional love had captured her heart. A supernatural love, the love of Jesus. Now, we don't know what happened next to Jonah, because the book of Jonah isn't really about Jonah, is it? It's about us. It's about me. The all-important message of the book is left with us, and it hits us right between the eyes. The contrast, really, between God's concerns and our concerns. The contrast. And I leave you with this question from a quote that I gave the very first week of the series. Does your heart break for the things that break the heart of God? Does your heart break for the things that break the heart of God?